welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio, brought to you by OU Israel. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky. Today, recording and first broadcast of Torah Tidbits Audio, is the 15th of Iyar 5767. It is Yom Chamishi B'Shabbat Parshat Emor, that translates to Thursday, May 3rd, and last night. And today is the 30th day of the Omer. We counted Hayom Shloshim Yom, Shehem Arba'a Shavuot Ushne Yamim LaOmer, 30 days, which are 4 weeks and 2 days. If you have not yet counted the 30th day of the Omer, and it is still the 30th day of the Omer when you're listening to this, by all means, please count. It is a mitzvah, even if you haven't counted all the rest of the days. I have an old thought with a new twist to it that I would like to share with you on Parshat Emor, from Parshat Emor. I also have a little bit of Pesach Sheni lingering from yesterday, but with a message that I think goes beyond the day itself. But first, Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed. Shir ha-ma'alot mi-ma'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli, tihyena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yah Adonai mi ya'amod, ki imecha haslicha l'ma'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi v'lidvaro ho'cholti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim l'boker, shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya, ha-omdim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha-makom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha u'me'afela la'ora u'mishibud l'geula hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. A listener of Torah Tidbits Audio asked me by email to clarify something I said last week about smoking being forbidden. If I get a chance, I'll do that during the show, and if not, I will send an email reply. So if you are listening, I don't know who you are since you didn't include your name, but I do have your email address, then you'll either hear the response now or you'll get it by email. In the meantime, I would like to share with you a shiur that I gave a couple of minutes ago to the Torah Tidbits folders at the end of their folding session. It's a, as I mentioned earlier, an old idea that I've spoken about various times on Torah Tidbits Audio and written about in the hard copy of Torah Tidbits. But I came up with a new angle, which I also would like to share. It's a half-baked idea. I have to really give it the test of other examples, as you will see what I'm talking about. But it deals with the mitzvot that come in pairs, where there is a positive commandment and a prohibition that essentially say the same thing. But, of course, they don't say the same thing, as we will see, I hope.
A specific example that I'm thinking of shows up in Parshat Emor many times, and you'll hear it. For example, it is prohibited to do melacha. Not all 39 categories, but most of them are prohibited on the first day of Pesach, Yom Tov. There is a mitzvah in the Torah to abstain from melacha on the first day of Pesach. There is a prohibition against doing melacha on the seventh day of Pesach. These all are separate mitzvot. There is a positive mitzvah to abstain from doing melacha on the seventh day of Pesach. So too Shavuot, a prohibition against doing melacha, a mitzvat aseh to abstain from melacha. So too Rosh Hashanah, so too Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur has another pair. You not only are forbidden to do malacha like on Shabbat, and required to abstain from malacha like on Shabbat, but you're not allowed to eat or drink on Yom Kippur, and there's a mitzvah aseh to fast on Yom Kippur. So too the first day of Sukkot, so too the eighth day of Sukkot, which we call Shmini Atzeret, and that's what the Torah calls it also. The question for each of these, and more, Shabbat is like that, from Parshat Yitro, where you have the prohibition against doing malacha on Shabbat, and in Mishpatim, the mitzvah to abstain from malacha on Shabbat. And you could find many other examples. Last week, Sedra, we had the prohibition of cutting the wheat from the corner of your field. And the positive command to leave the corner uncut. In all of the examples I've given you and others, you have what you can justifiably claim is a perfect duplication. You have a prohibition and a positive command not to do what the prohibition told you not to do in the first place. So the question is, why is it like that? And what strengthens the question is to take a look at some mitzvot where you don't have the other side. There is a prohibition of stealing. There is no mitzvah aseh to abstain from stealing. It's only a prohibition. There is a prohibition against eating pork and other meats from non-kosher animals. There is no positive mitzvah to abstain from eating treif. There happens to be a positive mitzvah to check the signs of kashrut of a kosher animal, but those are not a perfect duplication. They sort of address the same issue, but they don't have that same feel of a positive-negative pair that are equal sides of the same coin. So that underlines the fact that when it does exist, you ask why. All of this so far is old stuff that we've done in the past. Not up to the new part yet. One of the explanations, which I like and I recommend that people should keep in mind, is motivation for listening to the Torah, to following God. When a command is a prohibition, thou shalt not, whatever, the main motivation is fear of God. We call it Yirat Hashem, Yirat Shamayim, Yirat Hachet. That even puts it, you know, more to the point, and sometimes even Yirat Ha'onesh, fear of punishment. God said not to, therefore you try not to, and you don't, because of fear of God. This is not to suggest that the opposite, meaning love of God, doesn't play a role in it, but I would say a prohibition is mostly accompanied by that motivation of yirah. A positive command, thou shalt abstain from malacha on Shabbat, to put it in an even more positive way, you shall lay aside, without doing those creative activities which God gave you to do, as a sign that they come from Him as a gift to human beings, and we show our appreciation to Him for these acts of creativity, that is mainly motivated by Ahava. Ahavat Hashem. Again, it is not to suggest that Yirat Hashem doesn't play a role in it. Yirah and Ahava are partner emotions and partner mitzvot. In fact, the words Yirah and Ahava, if I had a blackboard here, I would show it to you, but picture the word Yirah, Yud, Resh, Aleph, Hey, and under it write Ahava, Aleph, Hey, Vet, Hey, and now read it down. Yud, Resh from Yirah, Aleph, Hey from Ahava spells Yirah. The Aleph Hey of Yirah and the Bet Hey of Ahava spells Ahava. So, horizontally and vertically, do it on your own scrap paper later, and you will see a very clear, graphic presentation of the interwoven nature of Ahava and Yirah. But clearly they are different emotions and different motivations, and we can see it in human relations also. You did not ride your bicycle out of fear of being punished by your father, who said, "You will not ride that bicycle for the next week because you're being punished." That's Yirah. When you do something for one of your parents, and it's not out of fear of being punished, but it's because of a true love that you have for them, and you want to do something for them, that is where the Ahava shows up. And in parents, by the way, you have the famous Kabed et avicha ve'et imecha. Honor your parents is considered to be the positive things you do for your parents, meaning you feed them and give them to drink, and you try to please them and you help them. That's motivated by Ahava. Yirah, ish imo va'aviv tira'u, is do not contradict them and do not sit in their place and do not be disrespectful to them, which is more the motivation of Yirah. But I digress. With Shabbos, with Yom Tov, and Yom Tov is not one, but Yom Tov is a pair of mitzvot for the first day of Pesach, and another pair for the seventh day of Pesach, and a pair for Shavuot, and a pair for Rosh Hashanah, and a pair for Yom Kippur, and a pair for Sukkot, and a pair for Shmini Atzeret. All of those double mitzvot say, yes, do not do malacha because God said not to, but also, yes, want to lay these acts at rest in homage to God as the creator of the world and the one who took us out of Egypt. Because both of those interplay with Shabbat and especially with Yom Tov. Now that's one, and I believe you could see it in all of those pairs. When you tell me don't cut the corner of my field, it's a thou shalt not, and okay, I won't because you told me not to, and I don't want to be punished for it. But if you tell me leave the corner for poor people, I almost would like to say to God, "Oh, why didn't you say it like that in the first place? Why do you have to say don't?" The answer is we need both of those motivations, and it strengthens this particular area of mitzvah by having a positive way of posing it and a negative way also. It also doubles the stakes. I've spoken in the past about the doubling cube from backgammon, always that fifth die that came with a backgammon set, whereas kids, we never knew what it was for. We always knew that this is a pair of dice that one player uses, and this is a pair of dice that the other player uses, and the fancy sets came with dice cups that you put it in and you shook it up. But that other die that had a 2, a 4, an 8, a 16, a 32, and a 64, as kids, we never knew what it was for. Found out many years later that it's when you play with points or for money, it's a way of speeding up the game. If a person is winning, he could say to the other person, let's not finish this out. I challenge you to double it. Meaning, if we go through the rest of the game and you lose as I expect you to, and I win as I expect to, it'll cost you twice the amount of money or twice the points. And the person says, evaluates, do I have any chance of winning this game? Look at how far down I am. And he could say, all right, game is over. You only pay once, or you only lose the 1 point or whatever. And then you go on to the next game. That's how it works in backgammon. If, by the way, the person accepts the double, and then the tide turns, he can throw it back at you by doubling your double, and it becomes 4 points. So four times the amount that you're playing the game for. That's what it's for. Oh, no, well, that's not what it is. It's a doubling cube. Anyway, I get carried away when I explain what a doubling cube is, but in mitzvah terms, you take any mitzvah that has one isur and one positive command, and the stakes are doubled. You violate that, you're in violation of a prohibition and in non-fulfillment of a mitzvah taseh to boot. You fulfill that mitzvah, on the other hand, you not only have avoided the violation that would result, but you have fulfilled one of God's commands, and the sachar, however you count that, is twice. Yes.
How often are there pairs like that?
Well, I just listed for you about 10 pairs.
Yeah.
I haven't counted yet. It's one of the projects I'd like to take a look at. It gets a little bit more complicated when you find pairs that are not perfectly matched. For example, we have one from this week's Sedra, or last week's rather. You have the prohibition against delaying wages of a laborer. There is also a mitzvah taseh to pay a laborer on time. Those sound like duplication and a perfect match, but in that particular case, there's an interesting split. Picture the following scenario. You go to the beauty parlor or the barber shop, and you're supposed to pay at the end of your treatment. That's the standard that's accepted in the industry. You are short of money, and you say to the person, "I hope you don't mind, but I'll bring it tomorrow." If the person says, "Well, the truth is, I really need it today," then it would be osur not to pay. You'd have to go take money out, borrow money from somebody in order to pay, because the Torah requires you to do it. If the person says, "That's fine, just come in tomorrow, anytime the rest of the week," then you are not in violation of the prohibition of delaying the wages, because the person said it's okay with it. But you have not fulfilled paying on time. And I saw this applied in a babysitter situation. Typical. You come home, how much do we owe you? 35 shekel. Oh, I only have a 100 shekel note. Do you have change? No, I don't have change. Oh, then I'll pay you tomorrow. So the recommendation in this little booklet that I saw is, no, do the opposite. I don't have change here. Take the 100, and I'll get the change from you tomorrow. What have you accomplished? You have fulfilled the mitzvah of paying on time. You have not violated in either case the prohibition, as long as the babysitter says it's okay. But you have not fulfilled the positive mitzvah, and therefore you should go to the Kaspel Mountain and take out change, or you should go out of your way to do it because it's a kiyum of a mitzvah. So those are not the same, because on Shabbat there is no way that you can do a malacha without it being a double violation, nor is there a way that you can abstain from malacha and it's not a double fulfillment. It depends on the norm. If the norm is you pay within a month, then it's not a violation of any sort to wait the month. It goes by the accepted norm or what you made up in advance. In other words, if you say to the painter, "Look, I know that you usually get paid right after you finish the job and clean up, but I'm not going to be able to pay you until the end of the month when I get my check, or the beginning of the next month." If he says that's okay, then there's no prohibition of delaying the wages beyond the beginning of the month, nor I don't think is there a fulfillment of paying on time, different if you pay tomorrow than if you pay what you said you would. But anyway, let's not get lost in that particular topic. There is a shiur that I have. I haven't listened to it yet. We showed it the other night, and we'll be showing it again Thursday afternoon. It's a rabbi. Oh, I don't know if we'll show it. Today's Thursday. No. Starting next Thursday. It's Rabbi Fran's shiur, and it is about that mitzvah of paying a worker on time. Anyway, I get lost here. Let's go back to the track, because here's the new stuff that's percolating in my head. I was trying to figure out, and by the way, I have not exhausted why there are mitzvot with both sides of the coin. I think psychologically it gives you a perspective on it. It also strengthens the effect of the mitzvah. It also is like, you know, putting something in bold in that fashion. But now I started to think, okay, how come for eating on Yom Kippur you have a positive command to fast, and for not eating treif you don't have a positive mitzvah to abstain from eating non-kosher? And I don't know if this is consistent, that's why I'm a little hesitant to say it, but let's say it could be like this. Stealing, eating treif, etc., is forbidden per se. You're not allowed to do those things. Ever. I'm not talking about life-threatening situations, but you're not allowed to do those things. Those things are not forbidden. No, I'm not saying this right. Let's look at the other side of the coin. When it comes to eating on and drinking on Yom Kippur, the day before you can eat and drink, the day after you can eat and drink. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. But it's on Yom Kippur that you're not allowed to eat and drink. Comes the mitzvah to reinforce that by saying you must fast on Yom Kippur. Doing melacha on Erev Shabbat and Erev Yom Tov and the rest of the week is the norm. It's only on Shabbat and Yom Tov that you have Isurim of Malacha. Therefore, you also have a mitzvah taseh to abstain from doing Malacha. Stealing, we don't have to be told you have to abstain from stealing. Stealing is wrong. Eating and drinking is not wrong. Doing Malacha is not wrong, except on those situations.
Hold that thought.
Yihavas habechachma, Disoidas pesed al ishoino. Soifia halithois beso. Vilechem atzmus loisoiche. Komu voneho vayashruho ba'alo vayehali lo rabois bonois osuchoyim viatolis al kulono yo komu voneho vayashruho Malo vayehali lo rabois bonois osuchoyim yatolis al kulono.
If you look in the more recent books of the Halakha of the Sfirat HaOmer period, you will find a discussion of music. Basically, we are noheg, meaning the common practice among religious Jews is not to listen to live music or even recorded instrumental music, but a cappella music, voice only, shira bapeh as it's known, is considered okay. Certainly, if the particular song also fits the mood, the more somber mood of the Omer. You just listen to part of Eshet Chayil, which is appropriate as we approach Shabbat. It was a cappella, and that makes it appropriate too for this period of Sfirat HaOmer. There is an impressive number of albums that you could find in the Jewish music shops, which are voice only, vocal only, a cappella, and they actually print on their labels that they are acceptable and kosher for Sfirat HaOmer and the 3 weeks. Since next show will be in Yirtzeh Hashem after Lag BaOmer, we'll probably go back to regular music, but at least we had one taste of the a cappella style and a beautiful song on top of it as a Shabbat mood setter. I'd like you to listen to the end of the shiur that was the bulk of the first half of the show to finish up on that point of the doubling of mitzvot that we find so prevalent throughout the Torah in general and in Parshat Emor in particular.
And I think I have to keep going over it in my mind to see if everything else fits neatly into that scenario. I even thought of this delaying of the wages. Delaying of the wages, the Torah emphasizes in different ways how serious it is. First, it puts it into the same pasuk as stealing and cheating someone in business. It says don't steal, don't rob, don't cheat someone in business, and don't delay the wages of a laborer. Oh, wait a minute. You're putting that into the same verse? Says God, yes I am. Because you don't think it's a serious thing, but it is. And therefore, it's there for emphasis. And I believe it's also being emphasized by having a mitzvah aseh to pay a worker on time, in addition to the prohibition of not delaying his wages. That's the new part of the thought. You have to think about it. You have to come up with your own questions on it. Does this fit with kashrut? I think it does. Because we're not allowed to eat pork. If you're not allowed to eat pork, then I don't need a mitzvah that says abstain from eating pork. You're not allowed to eat it. It's something...
Same as shellfish.
Huh? Correct. I use pork just as shellfish. I use pork just as an example. On the other hand, I'm now, as I'm saying it, I'm thinking of other things. Chometz on Pesach, we eat chometz the rest of the year. So chometz on Pesach is emphasized as being osur, not in the same manner, mitzvah to abstain from eating chametz, but it is emphasized in different ways, such as no possession of chametz. So I don't know if that challenges what I've been saying, because, okay, you don't have, it doesn't fit into the narrow way that I just described it, but it certainly fits into the idea of those things that are not per se forbidden, but only on certain occasions and in certain circumstances, they're the ones that always get the emphasis. The emphasis now could be in the form of a positive mitzvah that says the same thing. The emphasis could be in the form of another prohibition. To use last week as an example, you have a startling example. If you borrowed somebody's video camera to go on vacation to China or something like that, and when you come back, a couple of days later, your friend says, "Oh, hey, how was China? Oh, do you have my video camera to return?" And you say, let's say, no, present company excluded, of course. And the person says, what are you talking about? I gave it back to you yesterday. No, you didn't. I did. I borrowed it and I returned it. But you didn't. There are situations where you can be brought before a Beit Din and you have to take an oath that you are not in physical possession of the video camera that belongs to your neighbor. In other words, that you really returned it. In fact, I don't think you have to swear that you returned it. You have to swear that you don't have it. Maybe not. I don't know. Let's say the person takes such an oath. So now my question to you. Here's a person who is in possession of someone else's video and has sworn falsely that they are in possession of it. How many violations of Torah law did I just describe? It seems to be two. In fact, there are three. What are the three? You're not allowed to keep something that belongs to someone else when you're supposed to give it back. You're not allowed to swear falsely. And you're not allowed to swear falsely that you have something that belongs to someone else. But wait a minute. That's both of the others. Yes, but it's also a separate prohibition. Yeah. Another example.
In what way is that
separate? In the way that the Torah counts it as a separate mitzvah. That the mitzvah counters say, not only is there a violation of one of the 613 mitzvot, if you are in possession of something that belongs to someone else and you're supposed to return it. And not only are you in violation when you swear falsely, those are two separate violations, there's a third violation of swearing falsely that you are in possession of someone else's property. You follow what I'm saying? If you're puzzled by it, you should be puzzled by it, because it's a perfect overlap. It's a duplication. But it exists. It exists to emphasize it. Don't play games and say, I didn't steal it. Why did you steal it? I asked, you gave it to me. No, we're past that. We're to the returning part of it. And people can tend to rationalize. I lost it. I didn't want to tell them that I lost it. So I said I returned it. What difference does it make? Whatever. Here's another example. Middle of the night, a person sneaks out to his property and moves the boundary marker between his property and his neighbor's 5 steps into his neighbor's property. And he's going to claim that his property goes up to where the marker is, thereby stealing from his neighbor. Correct? How many isurim is that? It's one isur of theft, It's a second prohibition called Masig Gvul, which means literally moving the marker, the boundary marker. Asks Rashi, why is the Torah telling me I can't do that if it already told me I can't steal? The answer is to emphasize and to double the stakes and to realize that if you do that, you're not only stealing, regular stealing, but you're also encroaching on someone's boundary, which is a separate issur. The interesting thing about that example is it applies only in Eretz Yisrael. If you were to move the boundary marker of your wheat field in Kansas 5 paces onto your neighbor's property, you're in violation, don't worry, of stealing. But you're not in violation of the double prohibition of Masig Gvul, because that applies only in Eretz Yisrael. And Rashi says it's to emphasize the intolerance that the land has. I really shouldn't say Rashi, I'm not sure I saw it there. But it's to emphasize the intolerance that this land has for those kind of shenanigans. It's us or any place. It's stealing anywhere. And that's enough. But this emphasizes more that how dare you do that in Eretz Yisrael, in the Holy Land.
I was going to play a portion of the shir I gave yesterday on Pesach Sheni and lessons that we learned from it, but there's not going to be enough time, and instead I would rather focus on a very special pair of mitzvot in Parshat Emor. Actually, we could examine it to see if it really is the overlapping kind of the two sides of the coin that I spoke about earlier with other examples. I don't think it's really the same, but it also makes an important point, taking them one at a time or both together. In between the first section of Emor, which deals with the mitzvot of the Kohanim, the Kohen Gadol, Korbanot, and the Beit HaMikdash, and the second major portion, or the ending portion, we'll say, of Parshat Emor, which deals with the Chagim and various aspects of them, you have two mitzvot, extremely essential mitzvot to Judaism, both as being part of the 613 mitzvot, and maybe more significantly in their role of defining all mitzvah, and the converse, all sin. The sequence of the psukim read as follows. Ushmartem mitzvotai, and you shall preserve my commandments, says God. Va'asitem otam, and do them. Ani Hashem, I am God. Velo tichalalu et shem kodshi, you shall not desecrate my holy name. V'nikdashti betoch b'nei Yisrael, and I shall be sanctified from among the Jewish people. Ani Hashem mekadishchem, I am the God who sanctifies you. Hamotzi etchem me'eretz Mitzrayim, the one who took you out of Egypt. Lehiot lachem lelokim, in order to be your God. Ani Hashem, I am God. Our sages teach us from these psukim, from these verses, two mitzvot. A prohibition against desecrating God's name, and a mitzvot aseh, a positive command to sanctify his name. And I would say, unlike most mitzvot, these are definitely multidimensional, and some of what they teach us is as follows. Let's take it from the most dramatic sense. A person must sanctify God's name, meaning even if he will be put to death. If a person is being forced under threat of death to kill someone else, to commit adultery or incest, or to commit any act of idolatry, a person has to give up his life rather than violate. That's called Yehoreg V'al Ya'avor, be killed rather than transgress. And that is one of the definitions of sanctifying God's name. Conversely, if one chooses to bow to an idol when he's being forced to, or to murder someone else in order to save his own life, then he has desecrated God's name, Chilul Hashem, and that is an ultimate kind of sin. Interestingly, if one is compelled to do an act of idolatry under force of death, under pain of death, then, and chooses to do it, he is not culpable for the sin of idolatry, because he's being forced. But he is culpable for the sin of desecration of God's name. So that's out of the frying pan into the fire, and I'm not exonerating it in any way, but you have to understand what's involved. Almost all other mitzvot, if a person needs to violate them to save his life, he is permitted to do so. And I would suggest that if he chooses not to, if a person chooses to give up his life in order not to violate Shabbat, when it would be permitted and even required to violate Shabbat to save his life, then he has not consecrated and sanctified God's name, he has desecrated it. And a person who does an act on Shabbat which would in other circumstances be forbidden in order to save a life, his own or another one's, has sanctified God's name. Which leads us to the next aspect of these mitzvot. And that is the performance of any mitzvah, or the opposite, the violation of any sin, sometimes carries with it a surcharge of Kiddush Hashem on the positive side, or Chilul Hashem on the negative side, depending upon the attitude of the person, depending upon what he projects by those acts. Let's use an example that came up at the shiur for the folders earlier. I don't know if you caught it on the recording or not. But a woman told the following situation. She had an ozeret, a cleaner in the house, for a period of time. And she would make sure that she always had the right amount of money in change in order to pay her each time she worked for her. This was a non-religious, non-knowledgeable about anything connected to Torah, Russian woman. And one day when the balabasta was paying her, she says, you know, it's really amazing that you always have the right amount of money to give me, when in many of the other homes that I work for, I invariably run into a woman saying, oh, I don't seem to have change of 100 shekel note or 200 shekel note or whatever. I'll pay you next week. And the truth of the matter is, I wouldn't be doing this kind of work if I didn't need the money right away on the spot. So it's very difficult for me, the Ozeret was explaining, to wait a week in order to get paid. I need to go to the grocery store to eat and feed my family. But what was I supposed to do? But you always pay me. How come? She said, well, I understand your needs, and besides, it's a requirement from the Torah. She says, what do you mean it's from the Torah? That's in the Torah? It's so modern. It's so contemporary. Well, says the woman, this is the universal aspect of the Torah. It applies to all times, and it's important to be sensitive to a worker's need to be paid on time. This cleaning lady was genuinely impressed, favorably so, with the woman who she worked for and to the Torah that she was faithful to. That is a Kiddush Hashem. That is not just the performance of the mitzvah, which it is, one of 613, to pay a laborer on time. But because of the circumstances, she sanctified God's name by raising the esteem of Torah in the eyes of someone who didn't know that much about it. That's a Kiddush Hashem. As usual, I'm running out of time for the show, but let's just make the final point. And that is, we, every single Jew, and really every single human being, has the opportunity to sanctify God's name in almost everything that we do. And we have the pitfall of, God forbid, desecrating his name by what we do and what we don't do, and how we don't do it and how we do it. And these are things that must occupy ourselves, and we must convey this to our children and our students, because that really is the essential guts of a Torah way of life. At this time, I signed off on the first version of Torah Tidbits Audio, the one that is strictly two halves of 23 minutes that goes onto the live stream of Israel National Radio. But even though the last number of weeks we've used that on OU Radio and on the archive of Israel National Radio as well, I do have the opportunity to add, I would like to then share with you the bulk of the shiur that I gave yesterday on Pesach Sheni, again with the eye towards seeing it beyond the specific set of mitzvot into the idea that we learn from it even in our own time when we don't have it. But let's begin with another a cappella piece. This one, I guess related in a way, since it's the song Bilavavi Mishkan Evne, and it speaks of korbanot of a different type and mizbeach, altar of a different type. But we will make the connection between the real korbanot and the Beit HaMikdash, and the equally real korbanot, personal sacrifices that a person is willing to make for the sake of Torah.
Le carne oh.
I want to share a few things about Pesach Sheni beyond Pesach Sheni because we learn a lot of things from it. First of all, the best analogy that I could offer for what Pesach Sheni is something that used to happen in school. Major, major exam. And you missed it. You were sick, or you had another reason for not being able to be at the exam. But it was a very important exam. Your final mark depends on it. And the rest of your work in school is not that great, and you were really, really counting on that test. So you go to the teacher and you say, I couldn't be here yesterday, I was sick, here's my doctor's note, but I would like to take the test. So the teacher says, I'm sorry, but that's impossible because after the test, we went over the questions and answers. I even gave out a set of answers, and the test would be meaningless. The test had to be yesterday during those hours, and that was it. But what could I do? I really needed the test. I want the test. It's important to me. So he says, tell you what, I will give you a different test, and that will count in lieu of the test that you missed. Different would have been the teacher who said, all right, I'll take your word for it that you didn't see the answers yet and you didn't talk to anybody, and I'll give you the test and you can take it at a different time. The analogy is to what, in essence, Korban Pesach Sheni is. People came to Moshe and they said, we're Tamei, we can't participate in Pesach Rishon. We really, really want to. It's important to us to be part of the people. And it's not fair that we should miss out just because we were Tamei. It is impossible, based on the nature of Korban Pesach, that the deadline for bringing it could be changed or extended. Because Korban Pesach is on the 14th of Nisan in the afternoon, and that's it. Avar Zmano Batel Korbano. The time passes, there is no Korban Pesach opportunity. It's very time specific. Even if Erev Pesach is Shabbos, you bring it in violation of Shabbat. Because it must be at that time. Ma pitom, what all of a sudden, that people are given a makeup for it? What does that mean? You don't have a makeup for a time-related positive mitzvah. So the answer is, according to most authorities, that Pesach Sheni, what we call Pesach Sheni, is a new command on its own. I can't say it's unrelated to Pesach Rishon because it's conditional on that you didn't do Pesach Rishon, but it's considered a day unto itself and a korban unto itself. You are not bringing the original Korban Pesach. You can't. You missed it. But you are given an opportunity. Again, back to the analogy, the teacher could have said, I'm sorry, you missed the test. There is no makeup for it. There is no other test that I'm going to give. It goes down where I'm not going to hold it against you because you had a good excuse. And by the way, there's more in the analogy than you think. If you don't have a good excuse for missing it, you're going to be written down as a zero. If you have a doctor's note that you couldn't make it, I won't hold it against you, but doesn't mean I'm going to give you something to give credit for it. In the case of most time-related positive commandments, we don't have makeups. If a person is sick on Yom Kippur and has to eat, there is no makeup for Yom Kippur Shady. You missed it. You had a legitimate excuse. It's not held against you. And worse, if you don't have a good excuse, if you spitefully ate on Yom Kippur, there, you could do tshuva, but it's not the same. There is no makeup. And tshuva doesn't include picking another day a month later and fasting on it. It only works with Pesach. It's its own special thing. So much so that there was a question that's raised in the Sfarim about a non-Jew who converts to Judaism between the time of Pesach Rishon and Pesach Sheni. If Pesach Sheni was a makeup for Pesach Rishon, then this guy who became a Jew now wouldn't be part of it. It has nothing to do with it. That was belonged to the part before he was Jewish. But no, the halacha says he brings Pesach Sheni. How can he bring Pesach Sheni when he wasn't even Jewish at Pesach Rishon? Because it stands on its own. It's its own thing. We have an analogous situation to this in the form of davening. Gemara says, Ta'a velo hitpalel arvit, mitpalel shacharit shtayim. A person who made a mistake or forgot and didn't daven byrus, when he davens shacharit in the morning, he repeats the Amidah, and that's called tashlumin, a makeup for the byrus that he missed. Is it davening Ma'ariv in the morning? No, you can't daven Ma'ariv in the morning. Ma'ariv is a nighttime prayer. But it's a special thing that Chazal said, tell you what I'm going to do. I can't let you daven Ma'ariv in the morning, but because you forgot Ma'ariv last night, we will let you daven a second Shacharit Amidah, and that will count, whatever that means, for the Ma'ariv that you missed. It's almost...
The Amidah that is repeated right there.
Correct. Where you take your steps back, immediately with a star next to it. The star is, you have to count 3 seconds. A token amount that's called Kedei Hiluch Dalet Amot, the time it takes you to walk 4 steps, and then you begin. Otherwise, it would seem like you're rushing.
I thought it was the other way around, that if you don't say it in the morning, then you can say Kumaris.
Not Ma'ariv, Mincha. Yes, well, it goes for each. In fact, the Gemara has the following sequence. If you forget Ma'ariv, you daven twice at Shacharit. If you forget Shacharit, you daven twice at Mincha. Then it asks, what about Mincha to Ma'ariv? Why would it ask that?
Because it's a different day.
Correct. So, and if davening corresponds to the korbanot of the Beit HaMikdash, avar yomo, batel korbanot. In fact, we say that about Musaf. Musaf, there is no makeup. If the day passes, and you didn't have Musaf on Rosh Chodesh, you can't make it up. Because that is avar yomo, batel korbanot. But the Gemara says, davening is more. Davening is an invocation of rachamim, and we're not going to restrict it as tightly as korbanot. And the answer is, even when you forget mincha, you daven twice the Amidah at Ma'ariv, even though it's the next day. But it doesn't go beyond that, so it is and it isn't. Now there's one, I find, fascinating difference between the way Pesach Rishon, Pesach Sheni works, and between forgetting Ma'ariv and Shacharit works. And I'll show you why. If you were sick for Pesach Rishon, you bring Pesach Sheni. If you were sick and weren't able to daven Ma'ariv, then you daven twice at Shacharit. If you forgot, as weird as that sounds, where were you? Oh, I thought it was tomorrow. You know, completely forgot Korban Pesach, you bring Pesach Sheni. If you forgot to daven, you bring Pesach, you daven at Shacharit. Question, what happens if at Ma'ariv time, it's better if I use Mincha as the example, you'll see why. It's Mincha time, you didn't daven Mincha yet, but a good baseball game is on TV, and you say, I don't want to miss this game, it's my team, and it's a tight game, so you know what? I won't daven mincha, I'll daven twice at Maariv. You cannot. Take the same scenario to Pesach, to Korban Pesach. Time of the Beit HaMikdash, a person says, Korban Pesach, I don't want to have anything to do with it. No, not that. I don't believe in it. It's superstitious. I don't care. I'm not religious. I don't want to do it. And a person consciously, willfully refuses and avoids bringing Pesach Rishon. 2 weeks later, he has a change of heart. He realizes he was wrong. He wants to do tshuva, which he could do always. The question is he allowed to bring Pesach Sheni? And the answer is yes. The davener who intentionally missed, if he was sick, if he was hungover, if he fell asleep without davening, whatever good or bad excuse, he davens tashlum in the next davening slot. But not intentional. It's as if Chazal said to him, this far we're not going to go. We're going to penalize you. It's like the test again in school. You cut school because you weren't prepared to take the test. Yeah. I'm not going to give you a makeup for it. Sorry. You tell me you were sick, I'll give you a makeup. You tell me you forgot about it, alright, even then I'm willing to go. But you tell me you purposely didn't come, I'm not going to give you a makeup. That's like the davening. Pesach Sheni is one step beyond that. Pesach Sheni, for whatever reason or no reason, a person did not bring Pesach Rishon, he has the opportunity to bring Pesach Sheni. Now, I've never seen this anywhere, but my guess is we're talking about the difference between human beings and God. The human being, Chazal, as special as they were, they had a finite limitation. They said, you made a mistake, we'll let you make it up. You didn't do it on purpose, sorry, that's not what it's for. God can say, I am willing to take the person anytime he has a change of heart and wants to do tshuva, and do it. And therefore, Pesach stands out, in my opinion, with that extra lesson. And I think the lesson can be applied in everyday life. We have situations, I'm stretching this on the Musar side, but I think it's there. And maybe it's like a message for Pesach Sheni. There are people who wrong you and ask for forgiveness and you're willing to forgive. There are people who wronged you, and maybe they ask, but maybe you don't like the way they ask, and maybe you don't like their excuse, and you really don't want to give them another chance. I think Pesach Sheni represents the idea of another chance. It's specific to Korban Pesach because of how central Korban Pesach is to our whole existence as the Jewish people. Remember, Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hotzeiticha Me'eretz Mitzrayim Mibeit Avadim. God announces himself to the Jewish people not as creator of the world, and therefore you have obligations to him, but as the one who took us out of Egypt. And that's Pesach. And Pesach therefore has a unique position in the range of holidays. If it rains the entire 7 days of Sukkot wherever you live, there is no makeup. The following week could be Indian summer, and it's terrific weather. Let me build a sukkah, and it doesn't mean anything. It's a time specified thing. There are things that are not specified by time, and those, of course, you could do any time you get an opportunity to do them. Korban Pesach is unique. Furthermore, on the customs of today, they're a little vague. For example, let me go back a step. Goes like this. If a person, or no, let's say not if he didn't, let's say the norm. The norm is you and I in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, each of us, are registered with some Korban Pesach. In other words, your family decides to get together for Pesach. Your out-of-town relatives are going to come into Yerushalayim. They're going to be staying here and there, and they're going to be eating with you. So you, going into the day before Pesach, to the 14th of Nisan, have a list of the people who will be sharing Seder, and that means eating from the Korban Pesach. And each of us is on somebody's list. If one of us is Tomei to that day, then we are not eligible for Korban Pesach, and we are pushed to Pesach Sheni. Pesach Sheni, you find a new group of people, and probably in Birtz Hashem, when it happens, the Israel Center will have a registration where anyone who couldn't bring Pesach Rishon signs up. We have Howie catering the meal, and we have Korban Pesach for dessert, since it must be eaten when you are already satisfied with the meal. And it'll be here because this part of Yerushalayim will be included in Halachic Yerushalayim in the time of the Sanhedrin of Yirtz Hashem, and you're there. Fine. Now, let's shift the situation. The afternoon of the 14th of Nisan, everything was fine. You were on the list, the person from your chavura, it's called, who took the animal to Har HaBayit, brought it, it was fine, it was returned to him, it's being roasted as we speak, so to speak. And that night, a person didn't feel well and wasn't able to eat. He started eating the meal and he threw up and he just couldn't put another morsel of food in it. So he missed eating Korban Pesach. What's the ruling? No Pesach Sheni. Because he was fine in the afternoon. He was Tohar. He was in Yerushalayim. He was well, or she was well. And therefore the Korban Pesach was brought for that person. And the follow-through, which is the eating of the Korban Pesach that night, that's when the person got sick. Doesn't change the fact that the person fulfilled the obligation of bringing Korban Pesach. And therefore, no Pesach Sheni. Not even voluntary. You can't say, I know I'm covered because I was okay in the afternoon, but I didn't eat it. So let me go to a Pesach Sheni Seder and at least have Korban Pesach. No, not for you. It's not for that person. It's for the person who missed the bringing of Korban Pesach. That's an important idea also. Next, there are some rules of Korban Pesach that apply to Pesach Sheni, and there are some rules that don't. For example, the details of the animal itself are the same. Has to be a lamb or a goat within its first year of life, has to be male, has to be blemish-free, and is brought a certain way in the Beit HaMikdash. Has to be eaten with matzah and maror that night. But a major difference is you don't have to get rid of chametz from your house. It's not Pesach.
Yeah, but can you eat kitzias?
For sure, for sure. It's not... It's a fun question because you could say, you can eat chametz. Yeah, I accept that, but can I eat kidney? You know, I like that. So, you don't have to get rid of chametz. It's considered a peripheral issue that's not part of the essence of the Korban Pesach, even though you're not allowed to own chametz the first time at the time of the bringing of Korban Pesach. So it is connected, but it isn't. All right. Women, interesting. Pesach Rishon is obligatory upon women as well as men. As men as well as women. Women and men as well as women and men and men and women. However, Pesach Sheni is only an obligation for a man, optional for a woman. A woman who missed Pesach Rishon, who wants to participate in Pesach Sheni, can, but she's not obligated to do, because we say Pesach Sheni is a pure time-related positive mitzvah. Women are exempt. Pesach Rishon is part of a package deal. It's part of eating matzah, not eating chametz, and that whole thing includes women as well. The one practical application of that is what happens when the 14th of Iyar, Pesach Sheni, is a Shabbat. Because a Shabbat is pushed aside only for an obligation. If you're obligated on Pesach Rishon, Pesach Sheni, then it even is done on Shabbat. If you're not obligated, you can't do those things on Shabbat. So the only effect of that is that a woman or women who are bringing Pesach Sheni don't do it on their own. They sign up with at least one man who's obligated. Now the korban can be brought. There's not a problem. And women participate if they so choose. But it's a voluntary kind of thing. Now, the minhag today, besides no tachanun said in davening on Pesach Sheni, some people will eat matzah left over from Pesach. And the question is, do they do it today or tonight? Today is Pesach Sheni. Tonight is, in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, when the Korban Pesach and the matzah with it would have been eaten. On the other hand, since we're only talking about token commemoration, there are some that say, no, it goes on Pesach Sheni. In other words, it doesn't fit the actual Beit HaMikdash scenario, but it doesn't have to. If the minhag is to have matzah, they'll have matzah on Pesach Sheni, and some will have it after, and I imagine there are some who, you know, why not? They'll do it on both. But you have both of those customs. The question also now is, why was Pesach Sheni 1 month after Pesach Rishon? Why not a day later? A week later. If we're talking about a person who's tameh at Pesach Rishon, the largest period of tumah is 7 days. So even if a guy comes into contact with a dead body on Erev Pesach, give him a week or a week and a day, and he's able to do it. Why was the rule a month later? And the answer that I've seen given is that the original matzah that the Jews, the unbaked bread that they came out of Egypt hastily with, was a food supply that lasted them a month. And it means that on the 14th of Iyar was the end of the Pesach era, because that's when the original food supply they came out of Egypt ended. Followed by the 15th, the 16th, and the 17th of Iyar, when they got hungry and called out for food to God. I could say complained about it, but we won't say it like that. They called out for food. And the mud came down first, according to tradition, on the 18th of Iyar. What's the 18th of Iyar in our calendar? Lag Ba'Omer. So Lag Ba'Omer has something to it way before Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, and way before even that whole period of the death of the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva. I mean, that was much later, and it gave a different significance to the Omer and to the Lag Ba'Omer. But Lag Ba'Omer originally, the 18th of Iyar, was the day the mud began to fall. It happens also to be, just for your side information, the yahrzeit of the Ramah, Rabbi Moshe Isserles, who is the... What? Oh, yeah? He is the major Ashkenazi halachic figure, I can't say of all times, but certainly since his time to this day, we rely on a lot of his psak. I just trade of thought. Knowing the Mechaber of the Shulchan Aruch is Rav Yosef Karo, and the main Ashkenazi addender, we'll call him, the one who wrote the notes on it, and whose notes are included in the editions of Shulchan Aruch, was Rav Moshe Isserles. If you would have asked me X number of years ago to put the Mechaber, Rav Yosef Karo, and the Ramah on a timeline, I would have been way off. Let me ask you, can you put them on a timeline relative to each other? How much after the Mechaber of the Shulchan Aruch, Rav Yosef Karo, and Rav Moshe Isserles, who is the main Ashkenazi footnoter, more than a footnoter, of the Shulchan Aruch? I, when I was younger, guessed at 200 years. Only to find out that they lived at the same time. Not only did they live at the same time, the Mechaber was much older, but the Mechaber lived into, I think, to be about 90, and Rav Moshe Isserles died in his 40s. And he lived in the second half of the Mechaber's life. They corresponded with each other, according to what I heard, and it gave me a different perspective. Now, whoever it was that we credit, I don't know who it is, so I can't credit him, but there's some body of people to be credited to having published the Shulchan Aruch together with Ramah without separating them. They're separate only by a printer's convention of using Rashi print for the Ramah's comments and regular block Hebrew print for the Shulchan Aruch. But I've never seen an edition of Shulchan Aruch without the Ramah, and not the Ramah without the Shulchan Aruch. Whoever had the instinct, the wisdom, the forethought to put them together did Judaism a great service, because there is a book of halacha that speaks to everybody. Otherwise, it would be, oh, well, that's the Sephardi one, you know, not for me. Oh, that's the Ashkenazi one, we don't read that. And anybody that today follows that flavor, I think, deserves credit. And unfortunately, not everybody does. You have Sfarim that in the Ashkenazi world, nobody will bother looking into, because they are known as Sephardi stuff, and vice versa. You take a guy like Rav Chaim David Halevi, who was the chief rabbi of Tel Aviv Yafo, Sephardi chief rabbi, who wrote a very, very good work on halacha called Mekor Chaim. And one of, to me, the important things about it that let it be usable by all of us is that he will write a halacha and he'll say, that's what we do, but Achenu, B'nai Ashkenaz, do such and such. So you, and he's honest and he's straightforward with it, and you don't feel put down by it, to the point where the abridged version, the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch Mekor Chaim, is used in many yeshiva ketanot, yeshivot ketanot, by Ashkenazi schools as well. Because he gives a balanced presentation. That's what we need. It's important to know Ashkenazim do this and Sfaradim do that, but it's good to have it in the same book. As long as I'm mentioning this, there are attempts to compensate where this doesn't exist. For example, a very significant work in our time on Hilchot Shabbat is the Shmirat Shabbat Kehilchata. Sfaradi community felt out of it with that, because it is heavily the Ashkenazi line. Somebody, I don't remember who, wrote a supplement for Shmirat Shabbat Kehilchata for the Sephardi world. You really need the Shmirat Shabbat Kehilchata, but you open this book at the same time and you'll see this is what he said and this is what they do, where there are differences and people should, vive la différence, I guess. On that note, train of thought, I always have this speculation of what a Sanhedrin of the future will do when examining certain halachic issues. Are they going to finally paskin how everybody should do it, and will it be the Ashkenazi way or the Sephardi way or a hybrid? I suspect that it is reasonable that they would opt for saying Ashkenazim should continue what they've been doing and Sephardim should continue what they've been doing in many cases. It won't be like every case will be handled by itself. But imagine a body of halacha that will not have machloket. You won't be able to say, well, my Rav says I can do this on Shabbos. Well, my Rav says it's usher to do this on Shabbos. Do you open the refrigerator on Shabbat? Well, we open it as long as we turned off the light. And the other said, well, we open it only when we hear that it's running. And we open it only when a Shabbos clock turns it off. Three different ways of treating it. A Sanhedrin of the future, the Sanhedrin of the future, will have on its agenda use of refrigerator on Shabbat. I promise you they won't get to it in the first couple of days of their deliberation. But somewhere down the line, agenda item 5727 will be refrigerator on Shabbat. They will argue it, they will discuss it, and they will come to a definitive psak halacha. It will still allow chumra, but at least you'll know the halacha is this. I hope. I'm sure. I think that, anyway. But there will be some areas that they'll say, maybe kidney oat, for example. Ashkenazim, sorry guys, keep away from the kidney oat. Sephardim, keep going for it. Or they will say, kidney oat is passé, and they'll abrogate it. Or they'll say, everybody has to hold kidney oat. Any of those possibilities exist. But it won't be any wall. But my rabbi said I could do it. No, if the Sanhedrin says you can't do it, your rabbi can't say you could do it. Your rabbi could say, I find fault in the arguments of Sanhedrin that came to that conclusion, but you have to do what they say. He cannot say, I paskin different from the Sanhedrin. If he does, he's in big trouble, as they say. Yeah, not to his being in big trouble, but
there should be one decision for everything.
Yeah, I don't know. The truth is, I happen to like the idea that we live in a situation of elu ve'elu. This and that are both valid points of view. You know the problem? The problem is not different opinions. The problem is different opinions that are accompanied by the holder of one opinion looking down his nose at the holder of the other opinion. Two different opinions is fine. Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel, the Gemara says, had machloket from today till tomorrow, from yesterday, all the time. Yet they respected each other, they married each other's families without fear of, oh, no, you follow Beit Hillel, forget it, I'm not going to let anyone marry you, you know, like that. And they had respect for each other. Talking about their schools, and that's the way to go. So if you have respect for someone who holds this way, and he has respect for you who holds that way, then it's valid that he does it the way he was taught to do it, and, you know, as long as it's within the guidelines of halacha. The problems, as I said, of course, are when you look down the nose at the other, or you trafe up the other. There's a very sad but interesting song. Somebody came out with an album of basically spoof kind of songs. There's a great humor song there about the Indian Shaitel, if you remember a couple of years ago, and that was a big thing. It's a fantastic, well-done song. But there was another song on there that can make you cry. It's a story, it's like a slow ballad. It's about two best friends growing up, and totally inseparable, the best of friends, until one of them went to one yeshiva and another one went to another yeshiva. And this one's Rebbe said you could carry in the streets of your community with an Eruv, and the other one said you can't. And the song continues where they don't talk to each other anymore, and they won't let their children play with each other anymore because of this thing. That's the sad part about it. Not because there are two opinions. You want? I'll give you the positive example. I lived after we got married in Kew Gardens Hills till I came on Aliyah. Kew Gardens Hills, when I first was there, did not have an Eruv. And then, a couple of years later, they constructed an Eruv. The prime mover of the Eruv was one of the local Rabbanim named Rabbi Peretz Steinberg of Young Israel of Queens Valley. Several weeks after the Eruv was already there and people were using it, some of his balabatim, after davening, confronted him and said, "We feel very uncomfortable." So he says, "Why?" He says, "Because we know that you say it's okay to carry in the Eruv, but you don't. And it makes us uncomfortable." So he explained to them that he considers the Eruv 100% kosher, but there is a concept of being machmir and not availing yourself of it. They said, "We hear you, but we still feel uncomfortable." So he pointed to one of the guys standing there. He says, "Give me your talis." He had his talis bag under his arm. He took the talis. He walked around with it on Shabbos, handed it back to him, and says, "Feel better?" And they said, truthfully, "Yes, we do." He says, "That's what I want. I want you to know it's a 100% valid Eruv, proof of which is I just carried on Shabbos in it, and I have no qualms about it. But I personally am machmir and I don't, and that's why I don't." That's good. What you have in other communities is people walking down one side of the street on their way to shul Shabbos morning with their talis bag under their arm, and the other side of the street, people going to another shul wearing their talis under their coats and looking askance at each other. That's bad. So that, in Yiras Hashem, won't be with the Sanhedrin, but you'll still have different opinions. And maybe the Sanhedrin will formalize some of those different opinions. Maybe they won't. We'll see.
Well, this turned out to be a record-breaking Torah Tidbits audio, getting close to an hour and a half, but I hope that it was worthwhile. And on that note, I wish you all a Shabbat Shalom. Lehish Tameah.